Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, we're going to break from our series in the Gospel of John and do a six-month series on the Ten Commandments. We will return to John once we wrap up this short series. Pastor Matthew Judd begins this series of messages on the Ten Commandments with today's sermon titled, Do I Love God's Law? And it's based on Romans 7, verse 12. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me then to our New Testament reading, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll just be reading one verse in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, where here God reveals to us the character of His law. Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What is your response to the reading of God's word?
Amen.
Dear people of God, if you are going to be proficient in anything, it requires a certain amount of diligent study, diligent practice, time, and investment. If you are going to be diligent and invested and using your time, then you will grow in proficiency in whatever it is that you in fact have before you. To know, study, and to put into practice requires the investment of time and energy. You can think about this in terms of learning about and learning to play the game of tennis. That you will only succeed in your tennis playing insofar as you are diligent in your study of the game, your time invested in the game, and in your energy which you put into it. The same is true with chemical engineering. You need to know the periodic table. You probably have to have it memorized, though I'm not a chemical engineer. But that is true, that you need to invest the time and you need to be diligent in your study and your practice of that topic, that subject matter which you place before you. And in this sense, whether it's the study of tennis or whether it is the study of chemical engineering, there is real labor. It is laborious. It can be a real labor, but it also can be a real labor of love, can't it? If you love tennis, if you love chemical engineering, if that's what makes you tick in some regards in terms of this particular thing in your life, then it is not just a real labor. It is a real labor of love. And so we come tonight to consider by introduction, the law of God, the duty which God requires of you and me as His creatures, and particularly as His blood-bought creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge before us is this question. Is it any different when it comes to the law of God in terms of gaining proficiency? Is it any different than the study of tennis or the study of chemical engineering? On the one hand, we want to say absolutely it's different. The subject matter is different. And our absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ as our great prophet to instruct us in these ways is different than in our study of tennis or our study of chemical engineering. But I ask, is there any need or any reason why we should have less labor in our application of and study of the law of God? It requires time, investment, and putting into practice if we are going to benefit from our study of God's law. It requires these things. And the question really is it just a labor to learn about God's law, or is it a labor of love? And we just read in Psalm 119 about the psalmist's love for the law of God. We recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme lover of the law of the Lord. And so even as we begin a new series in the Ten Commandments, this evening, I want to challenge you that this be something which you apply yourself to, that this be something which you invest in, and that it be a real labor, but not just a real labor of love. In fact, tonight we learn as we look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 that God wants us to see the benefit of both knowing and studying His law. The Lord wants you to see the benefit of both knowing and studying His law. How is the law of benefit? Well, the first reason that there is benefit in knowing and studying God's law is that the moral law reveals God's character. The moral law reveals God's character to you and to me. And if this is true, then there should be a royal labor of love in terms of getting to know God's holy law. And so the moral law reveals God's character. We see this implicitly in the passage before us. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The very description of the law of God is such that it points us immediately to the one who has given His law. The law in its entirety is holy. It is separate from sin. It is untainted with sin. It is the very opposite of sin and transgression. And this is so because the author of the law is holy. The author of the law is holy. And so verse 12 goes on to say that not only is the law in its entirety holy, but the commandment, that is each and every commandment that is explicit and implicit in the moral law of God, is holy, just, and good. Every part, every piece of the law is pure. Every nuance, every aspect of the law is fair, impartial, upright, and equitable. Every jot and tittle of the law is good and wholesome. This means that the law as a whole and in its component parts promotes and only promotes that which is beneficial, that which is right, that which is perfect. It is as Psalm 19 declares, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And this is all true. Why? Because the one who has given the law, the one who has authored the law, the one who has revealed unto us the law is Himself holy, just, and good. And this is where you must see the great benefit of studying and knowing God's moral law. You see, the law of God is a reflection of God's character. It is a revelation of God's moral perfections. And to study then the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law, to study the Ten Commandments and all their far-reaching tentacles, is to come face to face, not with just words on a page, not just with statutes and judgments, but to come face to face with the character of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God reveals to you in His law who He is in and of Himself. The law speaks of truthfulness, and it is God who is infinitely truthful. The law speaks of fairness, and it is our God who is infinitely fair. The law speaks of faithfulness, and it is our God who is the faithful God who keeps covenant unto 1,000 generations. The law speaks of righteousness and love and wisdom, and it is our God who is infinite in righteousness. His love knows no measure and His wisdom no bounds. It is the law which speaks of goodness and holiness, and here is our God, who is the infinitely good and generous and giving one, the infinitely holy one without sin and without imperfection. And here then, the majesty of God's holy character is displayed. Here is the perfection of His morality manifested. Here, God himself is shown to be the final and ultimate and eternal standard of right and wrong. It is here that you may see God as the one who is the very foundation and basis of his moral law, of the duty that he requires of you and me as his creatures. And this has significant ramifications regarding your attitude toward the law. Think about it. To find fault then with the law of God, with his moral law, which he has revealed in his word, is to find fault with the triune God, is to find fault with his character and his being. And therefore, we must be humble to bow before our great God and indeed to declare with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." Why? Because it reflects you. It is a reflection of you and your holy character. God also reveals in his law who he is in relationship to us as his creatures. He is the lawgiver. He is the sovereign lawgiver who has absolute authority to command whatsoever he pleases. We learn that he is the creator and that we are his creatures. He is the lawgiver and we are his subjects. He is the one who rules and we are the ones who are ruled. He has absolute divine right to command and we have no other right but to obey. In this respect, the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law are given to us absolutely with no apology, with no explanation, with no substantiation. God's command is shown to be the all-sufficient reason for our obedience because his command is derived from his infinite holy character. In short, we see in the law that God is God, the one who is over all and blessed forever. And so God's majestic perfection and absolute authority are revealed as we study and come to know the moral law. The very fingerprint of God is conspicuously stamped in his law. The very perfections of God are put on display here. And I ask the question, should this then be a motive for you to study God's law? That there is great benefit then in getting to know the Lord as you study this revelation of who he is in his character and who he is in relationship to you as the lawgiver. And so God tonight wants you and me to see the benefit of knowing and studying his law. Why is it a benefit? Because the moral law reveals God, reveals God's character to you. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know what he loves, what he hates? It is in the study of his revealed moral law that we learn just this. But secondly, as God wants you to see the benefit of knowing and studying his law, he says to you and me tonight, the moral law declares our duty. There must be benefit in learning of our duty. Now, the word duty has fallen on hard times in our day. It's often seen almost as a slur word rather than something which is to be embraced. But what is duty? Duty is to render unto someone what is due unto them. Duty isn't a bad word. Often duty is defined as externalism, going through the motions, but that's not what duty is. Duty is to render unto someone that which is their due. And what is due unto God? Supreme love. Not mere going through the motions, right? Our duty is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the moral law declares our duty. The moral law does not just reveal God's character, it declares our duty. This, too, is implicit in our text in Romans 7, verse 12. It is not just that the law is holy or that the commandment is holy, just, and good. The law demands holiness. The commandment requires that which is holy, just, and good. It's in our larger catechism, question and answer 93, where the question is asked, what is the moral law? And the catechism answers in this way, seeking to summarize the word of God. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto in the frame and the disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he owes to God and to man. Now, that's a mouthful. But God's law is nothing less than that in terms of the declaration of what we owe to him and owe to our fellow man as fellow image bearers of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the demand of the law, the requirement of the law, makes perfect sense as it comes to you and me. Why? You might be tempted, as Pharaoh was tempted, to say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? But who are you that you should not obey him? That's the correct question. Who am I that I should not obey him? I am a creature who is made in his image. And so the moral law comes to you, comes to me as those created in God's image. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. You see, God created you and me special and unique, uniquely suited and called to be a reflection of him in this world. That is at least a part of what it means to bear God's image, that we reflect his holy character. And if God's holy character is revealed in his moral law, then indeed, as we are more and more conformed to that holy law, we are more and more reflecting the character of God and his holiness to all of creation around us. We are called then to reflect his character as it is revealed in the law. Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so if we are to bear God's image in this world, if we are to be imitators of God in this world, we must then look to God's moral law to show us what is due unto our great God. As creatures, we owe him all duty. And as redeemed creatures by the blood of Jesus Christ, we doubly owe him this duty. You see, redemption in Jesus Christ doesn't cancel the duty to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. It increases the reason why you should love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so you and I are those composed of body, soul, heart, mind, and will. And God's law comes to us as whole persons and has direction for our body, our soul, our heart, our mind, and our will. The larger catechism in question 99 summarizes this in terms of that the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. The law is spiritual, and so it reaches to the understanding, to the thoughts, to the will, to the affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as our words, works, and gestures. You see, as we study God's law, we see that it's not just a law which you can reply to and say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't physically committed adultery with my neighbor's wife. I haven't embezzled $3 million from my employer. Therefore, I guess I'm okay. I've kept God's law. No, God's law, as we study it, we see that it penetrates to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, all of our affections and decisions and deeds and words. I'm struck in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, 11 times that we are commanded by God's law to love him. We are commanded to rejoice before him, to delight in our God, to adore him, to desire him, to sorrow when we offend him, to have hatred towards that which is repulsive to him, and we are called to fear him with deepest, most tender fear. And so God's law comes to us, and we should see the benefit of knowing and studying His law, because this moral law declares to us our duty, and we cannot forget that we live on this side of the fall of our first father Adam into sin, where our first father broke God's law and plunged us all into an estate of sin and misery. Our first father, our first mother, Adam and Eve, were originally created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But since the fall into sin, God's image has become twisted and distorted and defaced. Conscience has become dulled and seared and informed more by lies and sin than righteousness and truth. And all the more need, therefore, that we would study God's law as it has been preserved for us in His holy word. The law in all its fullness and all its purity and all of its comprehensiveness corrects all errors, checks all assumptions, confronts all misapprehensions, and therefore we must see the benefit of studying God's law as it declares to us our duty. We must study God's law to know what is pleasing to God. How can you know what pleases the Lord if you do not know what His will for you is as it's revealed in His moral law? We must see the need for God's unchanging standard in light of our own sinful condition within and in light of the sinful condition of the world without. How many voices do we have seeking to compete with God's voice, seeking to redefine what is good and what is evil, calling that which is good evil and calling evil that which is good? All the more reason why we need to see the importance of God's unchanging standard that He has established His word in the heavens. And so we must see the need for the law to be rewritten on our hearts and on our consciences. And we cannot forget that if we want to see the law put on display in all of its fullness, in all of its detail, in all of its beauty and perfection, and I realize that those words are not readily assented to in our day. Mankind does not see God's law as beautiful and desirable, but if your heart is touched by the heart of the good, gracious, holy God, then you begin to see that there is a beauty in God's law. And where do we see that beauty put on display? Do not forget that we see it put on display in none other than the Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, beautiful Savior, you want to know how beautiful God's law is, how desirable God's law is, why it is sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. There is not in Him some sort of ugly rigor. There is not in Him some sort of off-putting and repulsiveness. Rather, there is beauty in Him. And you cannot miss that. We don't just study the law in abstract. We indeed are studying and coming to know the law in the fullness of the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And though we may chafe at this truth, it is true nonetheless. Jesus is the great lawkeeper, because Jesus is the great lover. We read in the Catechism, summarizing what God's Word says, that love is the filling up of the law. And what does that love look like? It's not a love which is defined according to each one's whim and fancy. It's a love which indeed is defined in Jesus, where he supremely loves the Father and he loves his people and lays down his life for them. And so God tonight wants you to see the benefit of both knowing and studying his law. This leads to a third and last point tonight, that the moral law needs to be looked at in its threefold function as it's wielded by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a threefold function in the moral law as we study Scripture. We see, first of all, that the law, the moral law, acts as a curb. The law functions in this way to maintain outward discipline and order in society. It acts as a bridle restraining sin. Many of you, I'm sure, have gone down the Everett Turnpike south, and as it turns into Route 3 again and makes its all the way to the end, you get on I-95 north. It's a left-hand exit, and there is a clover leaf circle there, and along that clover leaf, there is a concrete barrier all around the outside. What's that concrete barrier there for? To keep you on the road. And that if you bump into it, you know that you are getting off the road. Well, God's law functions in this way in the hand of King Jesus, as all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him as the God-man, the risen, ascended, victorious God-man. He is the one who rules over the nations and uses his law as a curb, as a barricade. And in this way, human society is maintained. Mass chaos is prevented. Societal life is preserved. Indeed, the law as a curb in the hand of King Jesus produces a certain amount of shame, which restrains sin, even amongst the unregenerate. And the law, in this way, we might say, controls the outburst of sin, even by the threat of terrible judgment. And in this way, it serves a function. Think with me of Deuteronomy chapter 19, where we find a courtroom scene set before us in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and God gives instruction with regard to witnessing in court against another person. And it's there in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 16 that we read this in God's law. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But it's verse 20 which shows the law as a curb. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. And so if a false witness is bearing false testimony to have somebody falsely executed, that false witness is to be executed himself. Why? So that civil order can be maintained and that others would see and hear and fear and not do the same thing. And so the law works as a curb in society. It can even work as a curb in your own heart when God's grace seems to be, as it were, waning from your mind and it does not appear to be a significant enough motive to not go down that pathway. And yet the reminder of God's fierce judgment can in fact stop you in your tracks. And so the law can work as a curb in just this way. But also the law works as a mirror. As we study the Scriptures, the law works as a mirror to show to you, to show to me who you really are before the bar of God's justice. Who am I? Who are you? In your heart of hearts. For the law acts as a mirror to show you all of your sinful pollutions. It becomes the straight edge to which your life is compared to. Think here in Romans chapter 7, just a few verses before our text in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, the law exposes the sins of our own hearts. And it's interesting how the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, focuses upon that internal sin, which nobody else can see necessarily, which we can hide from our fellow man, covetousness. But the law, we can't hide our covetousness, the lusts of our heart, from the law. Because the law, in the hand of King Jesus, works as a mirror to show us our sinful pollutions. Should we not then want to study God's law? And perhaps you object and you say, why would I want to see my sinful pollutions? Ah, but if you don't want to see your sinful pollutions, you don't want to see yourself for who you really are, you want to believe the lie and live a life of self-deceit, I'm afraid for you. Because it's only as you see your sinful pollutions that you are convicted of them and see your need of something outside the law. You see, Christ uses the law as a mirror not only to show you and me our sinful pollutions, but to convict us, to convince us of our guilt, to convince us that we are deserving of punishment, to show us that sin is not a trifle, that sin is not first and foremost against man, but against God. Again, back in chapter 7 of Romans in verse 13, the very verse following our text, we read this, has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Until the law comes and convinces me of the sinfulness of sin, I am but deceiving myself in terms of what I have done and what I deserve. One preacher from the 17th century said this, sin is the practical blasphemy of all the name of God. It is the dare of His justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, the contempt of His love. It is every way contrary to God. And this being so, every departure from the law of God is an affront to the glory of God. And no sin may ever be called small. Do you believe that? It's only as Christ holds up the law as a mirror and holds up your life next to the straight edge of the law that you begin to see this. And so the law in Christ's hand shows us our sinful pollutions, convicts us of our guilt, but points us to our need of Christ, our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the law can't fix you. There are some who like construction here. You can imagine, we've got a deacon right now who's out building a shed, and he does good work. But you can imagine, if the Lord tarries 172 years from now, that maybe that shed starts to lean to one side. I don't know, it might last longer than 172 years. He does good work, as I said. But 172 years from now, that shed begins to get dilapidated and it begins to lean. And what do? You want to figure out, you want to diagnose how bad it is. Is it salvageable? So you pull out the 6-foot level and you go out there and you hold that level up to the studs to see if it's plumb, how far out of plumb it is. Is it leaning so bad that it's really just a wreck and we might as well just tear it down? And, it's an inch and a quarter out of plumb. Now, the one who's building the shed has never built anything an inch and a quarter out of plumb. And so the level shows you the diagnosis. But you don't fix a shed which is an inch and a quarter out of plumb with a 6-foot level. You're going to need a 6-pound sledgehammer, right? You're going to need some different tools. The level isn't going to be the tool which fixes the shed. In the same way, the law as a mirror shows you where you fall short, but it can't help you. There's no power in the law to help you or to assist you with your guilt and with you being crooked and out of plumb. The law drives you, therefore, somewhere else, to someone else, even to Christ, to Jesus. The law, therefore, is not a friend when it says, oh, just try harder. The law is not a friend when you somehow mishear it saying to you, I have a wonderful plan for your life. No, the law drives you to the one who alone can fix you, cleanse you, forgive you. The law drives to Jesus, who alone has met the demands of the law, who alone can say, I always do what pleases the Father, who alone is the one who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us. And so these two functions of the law in the hands of Christ, the law as a curb, the law as a mirror, but thirdly, the law as a guide. The law is a guide for the believer, for the one united to Jesus Christ. It's in Romans 7 and verse 22 that the apostle says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. It's in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the way of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. The law is a guide, not a law as a ladder to climb up into heaven, for that will only lead you to fall over the precipice into hell. But the law is a guide, knowing that Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf. Now, what is pleasing to my Savior, the Lord Jesus? Oh, I want to know. Well, I see in the law what it means to express my gratitude and my thankfulness for all that Christ has done. It becomes a rule of life, as righteousness is defined by the law, as righteousness is indeed pursued out of gratitude, not in order to acquire brownie points. Gratitude that Christ has done it all. And so all three of these functions of the law in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it profitable then to study and to know God's law? Oh, we see abundant reason why there is benefit in knowing and studying God's law. The law reveals God's character. The law declares to us our duty. The law in the hands of Christ functions to drive us to Christ. And do not want to be driven closer to Jesus. You see, that's really what is at the heart of loving the law of God. Yes, I'm obligated as a creature created by God to supremely love him and love my neighbor as myself. But tonight, I don't want any here to go away just as creatures, and that your only relationship to God is that he is your creator, because you fall short. Desperately so. You see, the relationship which you and I so desperately need is not just that of creator to creature, creature to creator, but blood-bought, beloved children to a loving Heavenly Father who has given His Son and poured out His Spirit that we might know life. And if that is not enough to motivate you to want to know and do what pleases God, nothing will be. Nothing. And so tonight, we will go away from here, having heard the word of God, having heard of the benefit of knowing and studying God's law, but having come to a table wherein Christ, the great fulfiller of the law, gives himself and says, my child, my son, my daughter, you who are crooked beyond fixing, come to me and I will fix you. You who are broken beyond repair, I will put back together. For I have come to do my Father's will, and it is the will of the Father that I lay down my life for broken, needy sinners, lawbreakers, who need a law keeper on their behalf. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder tonight that your law is holy and the commandment is holy, just, and good. And we ask that you would give us that spirit-wrought diligence to apply ourselves to studying your law together over the weeks to come, and that we would be brought face to face with our own sin, but that we would be driven forcefully unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would increase in gratitude, thankfulness, and joy in him, even as we grow in thankfulness in the way in which we live, seeking to follow your precepts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you have done for us, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.